It actually is imagery that is enormously poignant and powerful. So some biblical texts imagine that in the past, God has slayed the sea monster, and that's what enabled the world to be. And extremely poignantly, texts in Isaiah imagine that that's not creation, that's actually messianism. What will happen at the end of days? God will finally slay that monster. That's an extremely poignant confession of the way that the world is not yet the world as God imagines and wants it to be. Chaos has not been subdued. Disorder is still afoot. And in biblical language, you might say the world has not yet been fully created. And it's not just the Bible, because Chazal, as many of you may know, and I'll say this to those of you who have some education in rabbinics, and all of a sudden you'll be like, oh, I never even thought about that, right? One of the most interesting rabbinic images for what will happen at the end of days is God will slay the Leviathan and feed it to the righteous. What is that? Right? That is the defeat of the force of chaos, the ultimate defeat and domestication of the force of chaos, and now it's been completely, completely subdued. That's what we saw last week when we imagined in the text that even the waters are praising God. They've not only been defeated, but they've been harnessed into forces for affirming that the force of order and good dominates. A similar concern, by the way, you have to be, in order to understand the spirituality of Sefer Vayikra, you have to be able to imagine what it's like to live in a world that feels chaotic. Right? That's why, how does God create the world, as we talked about last time? Separating water from water. What is the fundamental project of the Kohanim in the book of Vayikra? Separate this from that, separate this from that. Categories, order, structure. And it's very easy, I think, for us to say, well, we're beyond that. We embrace messiness, right? In my office, I have no choice. No, that was a joke. We embrace messiness, right? And yet, you all know, I think, we all know what it's like to feel like, I wish it wasn't so damn messy. I wish, you know, when the world says it's going to work like this, it's going to work like this. When there's a divine promise that actually was fulfilled, when there's a human aspiration, there was a sense that the world corresponds to that human dream. All of that basic energy, the yearning for a trustworthy world, is in play all the time here. So God's defeat of the other gods, in the language of these texts, is in part about that the God of Israel steps forward and earns, as it were, the title of the real God by being the one God who can subdue chaos and disorder. That is both natural evil, if you want to think about water, think tsunamis, and also moral evil. A God who stands up in the biblical world for the weak and the vulnerable and does not allow the powerful to simply have their will with the weak. Okay? Now, this text has often been understood, I think probably rightly, as pointing towards what will one day happen. God is becoming king now so that one day God will finally and ultimately be king. Radak, one of the great medieval Parshanim, writes about this very beautifully. Many similar psalms were written to strengthen the hearts of people who had despaired of redemption due to the length of exile. Right? People are in Galut. All these biblical promises seem so far away. We wait, we wait, we wait. We've talked about this in this series before. How long must we wait? Biblical texts are not afraid of saying that. This is called Ad Matai, right? How long must we wait till the biblical claims become true? So this text should be heard with that messianic end in mind. One day, these promises will really be the way the world is run. Now, the last sentence I'd like to say by way of introduction to this text is, in a way continuous with what we saw last week, this text imagines that God is becoming, has become, back to that tense problem, God over both the heavens and the earth. For those who were not here last week, we talked about this aspiration that you have in all kinds of texts, both Jewish and Christian for that matter, that there's a certain truth that's been established in heaven, and the yearning is for it to be established on earth. Oseh shalom bimromav, hu yaseh shalom aleinu. Right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if you look at Pasuk Tet, verse 9, on the top of page 2 for a second, right? Ki ata Adonai elyon al kol haaretz, meod na'aleita al kol Elohim. You, God, are, right, supreme over the whole earth and exalted above, there's that JPS cop-out again, the divine beings, otherwise known as gods. Right? So you are now, you are triumphant, the victory is total. Here it's the first realization of that has been taking place. God is God everywhere. Okay, before we actually start reading the psalm, anything, questions, comments, concerns about that little introduction that I just offered? Yes, please.
Who are the other gods?
Who are they?
Yeah.
Tell me what you mean by that question.
I mean, he's triumphed over these gods. So, but we're monotheists. There are no other gods.
Well, as I tried to point out in the previous sessions of this class, if we're talking about this text, we are becoming monotheists. We are in the process of demoting other divine beings and slowly coming to the realization that if the other divine beings are so far under the real God, then there's only one God. But we're not there yet. One of the problems is, I don't know if it's a problem, you could just wrestle with this in however way it makes sense to you. When you operate from a certain theological assumption that all texts represent the very last stage of the development of biblical religion, then you can't actually make sense of a lot of what goes on here. I think what you have here is you've seen this already, even in the same text as we saw last week, and I'm sorry, I know I'm alluding to text, not everyone has been here for every session, but where you have in the very same text, you know, there are no other gods, and by the way, the other gods are embarrassed in the presence of this one. Well, that's an odd thing to say, right? Well, because the sort of the philosophy head in you wants to say, well, which one is it? Well, what's happening is a kind of unfolding of a certain kind of faith in God that takes place over the course of the Bible. So when you say we are monotheists, my real response is, what do you mean we? Yeah, you and I aspire to be monotheists. I take a Jewish text seriously enough that I'm not sure I've ever met a monotheist, but I would aspire to be a monotheist because we all have other gods we worship. If you get me feeling self-righteous enough, I'll start naming them. But we all have other gods we worship. But the aspiration for monotheism here, we are, I would say, to speak ridiculous language, in the transition from monolatry to monotheism. We are in the transition from worshiping one God to affirming that there is only one God. And what you're watching here is a kind of mythological abandonment, slowly but surely, of the reality of those other gods. Right? That's, okay? If your first introduction to Judaism was a Rambam seminar, you will begin and end profoundly troubled by taking these texts seriously. No, I mean, that's just the way it is. I mean, right? It's, okay. To me, in many ways, the religious power and poignancy of these texts is precisely in letting them speak and in trying to uncover the experiences that they're giving voice to. Right? There's something just so almost excruciatingly honest about a set of images whereby, you know what, God is also struggling to fight off chaos. As opposed to the other alternative. Well, God is absolutely all-powerful. Everything that happens is God's will. And then we set off the theodicy problem, and we're off to the races. Right? Pick your poison. Right? Pick your bracha, and it has its own poison. That's how theology works. Short of a messianic world. That's how theology works. You're going to pay a certain price. You affirm the unequivocal sovereignty of God, and it's like, oh, I explain historical evil how? Or you pick this kind of set of images where God is struggling with forces of chaos, and you wonder, if God is not fully sovereign, how is that God exactly? Right? You're always going to have some dilemmas in these texts. Okay. No, you're good? Okay. Anything else?
Thank you. There was a question over here.
Over where? Oh, yes. Sorry, you dropped your hand.
Just a quick comment. Robert Alter is not afraid to translate this as gods, but he has, on Psalm 95, he says there's no way to know today whether they still believed in, the writer believed in multiple gods, or the language was an anachronism.
Yeah, I am mostly unsympathetic to Alter's reading of that psalm in that way, because yes, there's always the possibility that language is vestigial. That is to say, it reflects an older time. You'll find this, for example, if you look at, I'll give you an example of a Bible scholar for whom I have tremendous admiration, but who has, I would say, certain apologetic proclivities. If you look at some of Nahum Sarna's comments on texts that imply the reality of other gods, he will say matter-of-factly, well, of course, this is just inherited language. It's not actually they believe this is real. It feels to me that's a process of what we might call unconscious domestication, right? Because we can't imagine that a text might be saying that. For the Israelis, right, levayit, mevaitim et text, you make it, right, conform to a certain set of assumptions. Alter, I don't know why Alter is doing that, because it's not a religious project for him. I think what troubles Alter is a kind of philosophical impulse that says, well, how can the same text say there's only one God and the other gods have been defeated? How can they say that? Well, it must be that the other gods' language is vestigial of another previous set of beliefs. I'm not sure that's how the texts like this are meant to be read religiously. But, you know, it is what it is. Okay. Verse 1. Hashem Malach. Those of you who have been here before, you know, we could spend the rest of the night trying to figure out how to translate Hashem Malach. God is king. I think this in this text, it seems to me likely it is God has become king, or I should translate, the Lord has become king. It's just, at the risk of saying something that most people, that is obvious to you, right? In English translations of the Bible, the Lord is a translation of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. God is a translation of Elohim. So the Lord is a name and God is a job description. What's as confusing about that is I suspect that most of us in colloquial speak the opposite. For many Americans, God has become a proper name. R.A. Kaplan, in his idiosyncratic, to be sure, but translation of the Torah, actually translates Hashem Elohim as God our Lord, which is the opposite of every other translation. But he's on to something, because when you ask most people, you know, what's the name of your God? Very few English speakers, Jews, are going to say, oh, I pray to the Lord. I pray to God, right? But just so you understand, in these translations, the Lord is actually the proper name. God's business card says the Lord, God, right? Hashem Elohim, right? Not the other way around, okay? So Hashem Malach, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, has become king. Tagel Haaretz, let the earth rejoice. Yismechu iyim rabim. Iyim, far off places. This is really important because this already places this psalm in relation to all the other psalms we've seen. All of a sudden, right, we are no longer interested in, we are no longer only interested in God has become king, let Jerusalem exult. No, we want to reach the farthest corners of the earth to acknowledge and exult in this God. This is when we talked about the theology of Deutero-Isaiah, the theology of the later Prakim of Yeshayahu, where the aspiration is universal. We don't just want Israel to acknowledge God. If you read Tanakh seriously, that would be a huge victory in its own terms, right? But we want actually the whole earth to acknowledge God. In many ways, you could read this verse as a summary of the psalm we read last week, Psalm 96, okay? Now, Anan v'arafel sevivav, dense clouds are around God, tzedek u'mishpat mechon kiso. Righteousness and justice are the very foundation of God's throne. God is appearing here, it seems, as we're about to read, with this massive display of power. Esh lefanav telech, right? Fire comes in front of God, utelahet saviv tsarav, right? And it burns God's enemies from every direction. He'iruv rakav tevel. God's lightnings light up the world, right? Ratah v'tachel ha'aretz. The whole earth is shaking, quivering at seeing God's appearance. God here, to risk speaking very mythologically, God here is manifesting as a storm god, right? It's like all this wild stuff is happening. Harim kadonag namasu, right? Mountains are melting like wax in the presence of Hashem. Milifnei adon kol ha'aretz. At the presence of the Lord of all the earth. Now, so let's go back and read this carefully. Anan v'arafel sevivav, I think, although I'm not sure, I think that cloud and fog here are intended to signify God's mysteriousness, that even in the moment when God reveals God's self, God remains in some way not known or knowable. Right? Even in God's revelation, there's fog. You never see God whole. Okay? I tried as well as I could in that sentence, to hedge. I did not say with apologies to the Rambam, you never see God. That you never see God clearly. Because some biblical texts seem to think that God is visual. In fact, on some level, you could say one of the biggest problems in Chumash is Shmot and Devarim. Where Shmot basically says, right, you're at Sinai and you saw God. And then Devarim says, you didn't see a thing. Right? It's fascinating, right? All you did was hear a voice. The crude thing is say, oh, well, two sources, right? I mean, true or not true, in certain ways, what's more interesting in a way is what happens when you shove that up against each other, right? Two pictures of Sinai, one of which is entirely visual and one of which is entirely oral, right? But in any case, I think even in a psalm, and maybe especially in a psalm that is going to emphasize God's involvement in and deep concern for human affairs, the image begins with an image of God's enduring mysteriousness, right? God cares about human affairs, but God is not entirely revealed there. There's some way in which God remains mysterious or unknown. You have this, the whole world is quaking and shaking because God is becoming king, right? God is winning some victory, and finally, God will unequivocally be king. And again, if this sounds foreign to you, I want to invite you to imagine something in the universe, whether it's a natural force or a historical force, that to you embodies the ways the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And I'm not talking about my next door neighbor is annoying. I mean like a really big cosmic or historical force. And imagine that that is finally in the process of being subdued. Tyranny is being eliminated from human history. Nobody else will be destroyed by a totally unpredicted natural disaster, right? Order is triumphant, right? That's what you're imagining here. And the world as a whole is aware and celebrating of this long-awaited victory. Now, what the psalm then imagines is the heavens and the earth together will experience exaltation. And if you look at verses 6 and 7, you'll see something, I think, kind of interesting, which is a chiasm, a way of holding together everything, heaven, earth, earth, heaven, right? So, higidu hashamayim tzidko, the heavens will declare, or the heavens declare God's righteousness, v'ra'u chol ha'amim kevodo, and all the people see God's glory. And then we'll talk about this verse in a minute. Yevoshu kol ovdei fesel hamitalalim be'elilim. Those who worship idols will be brought to shame. Hishtachavu lo kol Elohim. And the gods in heaven too will bow down to God, right? You have heaven, earth, earth, heaven. As a way of saying, the whole cosmos is finally acknowledging the truth of who is in charge here and who is the real God. Okay? So you start with heaven, you go down to earth, and then you climb, as it were, back up again. But then crucially, and I really want to underline this about verse 6, because this is really understanding the spirituality of the Psalms. The moment when you're inclined to say, oh, it's a God manifesting in a storm, right? It's all about power. You then get reminded that this power is in the service of what God really cares about, which is justice, right? So verse 6, Higidu hashamayim tzidko, right? The heavens and the earth are celebrating not power, but what power enables and brings, which is justice. As you already saw in verse 2, tzedek u'mishpat mechon kiso, right? Justice and righteousness are the very foundations of God's throne. Okay? Now, to go back to the first question that we started with, aren't we all monotheists? Well, verses 7 onward are really kind of interesting because what you have is the worshippers of images are now being put to shame while Hashem's people rejoice, right? As we just saw, Yevoshu kol ovdei fesel, hamitalalim ba'alilim, right? All who worship images, who glorify idols, right, will be brought to shame. This is, I think, even a further degradation of those other deities. Right? We are really in the process of kind of, you know, at a certain point they will cease to be deities at all. Because anyone who worships them begins to realize how clownish that is, because only God is God. I'm not sure that idol worship is seen as problematic only because idols are obviously not gods, but also because oftentimes idols represent gods who are themselves not worthy of being gods. Is that distinction what I just said seriously? Right? It's not just that they're not real. It's that they represent things which are themselves not real. Right? They represent gods who are not worthy, really, of being considered gods at all. And then, something really important, I think, will happen. Verse 8, Shama v'tismach Tzion, right? Zion hears it and rejoices. Vatagel na benot Yehuda. I hate to break this, but benot Yehuda does not mean daughters of Judah. Benot Yehuda means towns, right? Daughters is a term there. Shama v'tismach Tzion vatagel na benot Yehuda. All of Zion is delighted. And then notice the shift from the third person to the second for the first time. Lema'an mishpatecha Hashem. Because of your judgments, O Hashem. Now, there's a couple of things that are worth mentioning here. Again, this is all about reading slowly. I'm not sure that if I said to you, divorce from any relationship to these texts, if God were to appear in judgment, what reaction would you expect from people? That you would say, joy. You might say terror. Right? Anxiety. But here, there's some sense that no, like if the world is finally going to be set aright. And so there's a sense of profound joy. It is, in fact, if this weren't familiar to so many of you from Kabbalat Shabbat, it might strike you as more discordant. There's this God. God is manifesting in a storm. There's lightning all over the place. And what's my experience? Everything celebrate. I'm not sure, right? You might see like a God appearing in a storm and think, I'm going to go hide. And instead, the psalm says, I'm going to basically go dance. Because the things that we've yearned for, God will finally bring that kind of just rule to the world. God's judgments are themselves grounds for rejoicing. And the transition from the third person to the second person in a way reinforces that and suggests that even though God is this terrifying, awesome God, there is room for intimacy. God can be addressed, right? You can use the word ata, lema'an mishpatecha Hashem, not lema'an mishpatei Hashem, not a third person, but a second person, right? Second person and third person in theology is like all the difference in the world. I mean, I think one of the great anxieties of all theology is that what most of us have are not relationships with God, but relationships with ideas of God. You can't actually really talk to an idea of God. You can talk to God. In some ways, this is about making God present in some very real way. The transition from talking about what God is doing to talking to God. Leman mishpatecha Hashem. One of the lines in the history of theology that troubles me most, because it feels like an indictment of my life in many ways, is the Christian insistence that theologies are evaluated by how they pray. Right? You have a theological system and you can't pray. You can't pray from it. You can't pray it. Theological system has a hole in it or is missing something fundamental. And in some ways, I think this psalm is animated by the reverse intuition, which is, yes, you know, God is coming. Justice is about to break out. Don't just talk about it. Talk to God. Leman mishpatecha Hashem. And then, ki ata Hashem elyon al kol haaretz. Because you, God, are supreme over all the earth. We read about this verse before. Me'od na'aleita al kol Elohim. You are way above all the other gods. And then, the instruction. This is the imperative that the psalm ends with. Ohavei Hashem si'u ra. Those who love Hashem, hate evil. Shomer nafshot chasidav. God guards the lives of those who are loyal, faithful to God. Miyad rishaim yad tzileim. God will save them from the hands of the wicked. By the way, this to my mind is proof, this verse, that this psalm does not imagine any victory has been completed. Right? Because God has become king and evil has been subdued, you would not then say, shomer nafshot chasidav miyad rishaim yad tzileim. Point is, there are still Rasha'im afoot, and I'm affirming some reality of divine providence amidst the ongoing reality of evildoers. Okay? Now, I just want to mention, if you're interested in dating questions of when a psalm is from, it's an interesting question whether chassid is a generic term referring to righteous individuals, or whether this psalm is late enough that it has already begun to refer to a specific group of people. Right? For example, right, at a certain point, the word chassidim is a term for the followers of Judah Maccabee. Right? And if this text is late enough, then it may very well be that chassidim is talking about a specific group of people who feel vulnerable and want to affirm that God will take care of them. There's no way to really answer that question. I just put it out there as something to think about. Now, then the psalm winds down by saying, right, Or zarua latzadik, light is sown for the righteous, uli yishrei lev simcha, for those who are upright, there is, simcha is like a pun, joy and radiance. Here again, the notion that joy rather than fear is the proper reaction to God's power, at least if you're righteous. Right? This is not a psalm for what you should do if you're wicked. You might want to hide under the nearest table. But if you're righteous, not only should you not fear God's judgment, or not only should you not only fear God's judgment, that's an interesting question which one it is, but you should anticipate it eagerly and joyfully. And notice the envelope of this psalm, right? Begins with, how does the psalm begin? Yismichu im rabim, and uli yishrei lev simcha. There's actually, I think, a very poignant claim here that's worth just for a minute emphasizing before we bring this psalm to an end, which is that even in this world, I think the psalm appears to be saying, even in this world where evil has not yet been fully and finally defeated, there is room for and the possibility of joy. One does not need to wait for the world to be fully perfect before one has moments of joy. That has not always been an obvious religious insight. Right? There was always, even in Talmudic times, a kind of an impulse in Talmudic literature of, you know what, I ain't going to sing. Not in a world that looks like this. And here, it's almost like you have this moment of, we don't know what's happened. Right? Unlike other psalms we've talked about, which appear to be about, you know, the return of the exiles from Babylon, I don't know what's exactly going on here. Maybe it's the same thing, maybe it's not. But you have here at least some version, it seems like, of something has happened that is enough to sustain the feeling that it is possible to take joy in who God is and what God will one day do, even in a world when God has not fully yet done it. That's, I think, actually very poignant and powerful, because I don't know about you, but I'm pretty confident I don't live in a world in which whatever it is God will one day do, God has already done. Right? I live in the world where the New York Times front section still reads as it does. And is it possible in the spirituality of this text to imagine that moments of joy are possible because, and this is a hard question, I don't know what the answer to this is, because there are intimations that something else is possible and will one day come to be. I mean, some of us might say, I'm happy to daven that on Friday night, but really I have no idea what I'm saying. Like, I'm sort of want to name that. I think that's really hard. We talked about this, you know, in previous weeks, right? At a certain point, the waiting becomes so prolonged and so painful that one begins to wonder what one's waiting for, or whether one is really waiting for something real. That's the struggle, the poignancy of a lot of these texts. But what these texts are proposing to us, and remember, the issue is praying it, right? Can I enter into a space of joy in anticipating what the world could look like, rather than succumbing to the despair of what the world most often looks like, right? That's the, I think, the spiritual yearning that undergirds this whole piece of davening. Robert Alter, whose great strength in reading psalms is in literary observations, less so in theological observations, right? His beautiful literary observation here is, Or zarua latzadik lishrei lev simcha, he points out beautifully that the light sown for the righteous is an elegant counterpoint to the fierce fire in the first part of the psalm that has burned up God's enemies. There is fierce light and fire, that's for the enemies, and then this very gentle image of God is planting light for those who are righteous. Simchu tzadikim b'Hashem, rejoice, righteous people, in Hashem, v'hodu l'zecher kocho. Once again, you know, holiness, and we'll see this more in the next text, holiness, the primary definition of holiness is transcendence. And here, the paradox that this text wants to play with is, yes, God is kadosh, transcendent, other, but totally focused on justice. Right? If you want to speak later Jewish language, God is transcendent, but also totally immanent in some very fundamental way. Because what God, the transcendent God, is focused on is, right, what human society can and ought to look like. Which is why, you know, the great falsification of all Jewish theology is the temptation to imagine that one chooses between a God of transcendence and a God of immanence. You could argue in a certain way that some of the most sort of positions that have invited charges of heresy, as it were, are, only because I live in 21st century America do I have to say as it were, I have to say the word heresy because you can't even talk like that, but are positions that have imagined that God is only transcendent. Rambam, right? There's no shred of immanence in the Rambam's God. All transcendence. Or God is only immanent. Parts of Neo-Hasidism, right? But those are all driven by deeply religious impulses of one kind or another. But, you know, biblical and rabbinic sources all sort of take it as like fundamental to the project that, you know, is God beyond the world or in it is precisely the wrong question. Right? Because God is beyond the world. God is not the world. The world is not God. That's the meaning of Genesis 1, after all. And yet, that transcendent God, kadosh, 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 transcendent, 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 right? And melocho la'aretz kavoto, right? Totally beyond and right here. And you have that here with the transcendent God who doesn't just want to be other, but who wants to be focused on human justice as well. Okay, any questions or comments about either specific verses or this larger sort of reading of this psalm I've tried to put forward? And then we're going to learn Psalm 99 together and talk about it. John?
I'm struck, and tell me if I'm reading this wrong, that the psalm has had a very strong sense of righteousness independent of God. That is to say, God is winning over the other gods. The Lord is winning over the other gods. And the Lord is characterized by the fact that he pursues righteousness. And we're sort of on his side because he's pursuing righteousness. But it seems to me as if righteousness is not defined by what he pursues.
It seems to me that in general, that's right. This is the famous, what John is articulating is what Plato famously called the Euthyphro dilemma, right? Is what God is something good because God values it, or does God value it because it's good? So Avi Sagi from Bar Ilan University has argued, probably too strongly, but I think still pretty convincingly, that basically one of the most distinctive characteristics of Jewish theology is that the Euthyphro dilemma is almost never a dilemma at all. There is almost no Jewish text that says the good is good simply because God values it. That Judaism has always had some notion of the intrinsic goodness of the good, and that's one of the things that earns God the title of God. Right? If you've never looked at Psalm 82, and that includes if you daven it every week, right? Mm-hmm. But Psalm 82, the Shir Shalom for Tuesday, is amazing because it basically makes the claim that what one does to merit being a God is enact justice. No justice, you're not God. That's not whatever you do makes it just. I think that is basically right. You know, anytime someone says there is no case of this in Judaism, I think that's like by definition false. But it seems to me that the overwhelming thrust is to assume that the good is something we can evaluate as good that's not simply determined by God's will. Because otherwise the good is a function essentially of divine caprice, right? The whim of what God happens to value as good. Yeah, please.
Verses 2 and 3, the cloud and the fire.
Yeah.
Isn't that a reference to the desert? To the cloud and the fire? accompanied the tabernacle that represented where God lived.
How's this for a hedge? Probably.
I'm fine with that.
Probably. Yeah. Yeah.
Can I go back to your comment about the image of joy as opposed to awe and fear at the coming of God? I think the psalm includes both. But fear and awe seems to be focused on mountains, other gods, worshippers of idols. And I wonder if you think that this psalm is being written from the perspective of the, on a scale of powerful to powerless, or victimizer to victim, it's more the powerless, who of course are joyful because the world order, both natural and human, are being upended.
Well, if, so let me come at this tangentially, kind of at an angle. If, assuming we're supposed to read these psalms that we've been studying these past few weeks as a unit, there are places where even those who are being called to celebrate are also being called to tremble. What I was pointing to is that in this text, those who should be celebrating because they're righteous do not seem to be summoned to tremble. But others, which I tried to say, if you're wicked, you might want to hide under the nearest table. I mean, and that's not going to help you, right? So if I understood your question correctly, I think that's right, and it's unusual, because you might imagine that text would say, look, everybody should experience awe and trembling at the coming of God, but some people should experience joy also. Maybe you could say this text simply assumes that, but it doesn't seem to say it. And it almost seems like it wants a different kind of experience, which is that one of the things God will do is bring joy to those who have been joyless. Right? Because the weak finally have a full manifestation of their protection. You know, their protector has manifested himself in some way. Right? So there's room finally for joy because your vulnerability is less extreme than it used to be. Something like that, right? I don't know. Am I answering your question, David? Or, yeah, okay. Yeah, I'll take one more.
Can you talk a little bit more about the two forms of idol worship? I know there was one that sounded like you can just worship gods that are not the one true God, but then it sounded like there was also worshiping idols who aren't even on that level of the not true gods. I didn't...
Yeah, I'm not sure that I'm fully yet clear on how what I'm trying to say about that, but I was trying to say something like this. I'm going to try it again, and if it still makes no sense, the problem is definitely me, okay? That when people worship images, like pictures, something physical, it's not just, the problem is not just that those physical images are not God, but that those physical images are representations of other things that are also not God. Right? In other words, very few people really imagine, despite kind of polemics, that, oh, you know, this thing in front of me, this picture is God. Right? No, it's a representation of something. But what it's a representation of is also not God. Right? So it is pointing to something, but it is pointing to the wrong thing. It is pointing to a God who has been defeated. And that's why those who bow down to this pointer of a false God should be shamed. Is that clearer? No. Still not. Okay.
A perfect example is people who pray to a picture or statue of Jesus, where they're not saying that's what you're
yes.
trying to say.
No, for sure. Look, on the positive level, right. Look, Jews who have had a deeply aniconic impulse, that is to say, an impulse of there are no pictures permitted, you know, will often therefore say, well, people are worshiping pictures. It's very rare that people will tell you, I'm worshiping a picture. Right? I am worshiping what the picture represents. But this text, even if it's willing to acknowledge the possibility that you're worshiping what the picture represents, thinks that what the picture represents is not God. In other words, it would be bad enough, I suppose, if you were worshiping a picture and said, this is supposed to suggest YHWH to me. Yud Heh Vav Heh. But in fact, right, they are at two stages of remove. They are worshiping an image of that which is not God. So an Elil is some kind of, I don't know, like a representation of a non-god or a triple A god. something like that. I don't know. This is very hard. It's also, remember, it is very hard. There is always a danger in trying to translate out of kind of mythological imagery to more abstract philosophical imagery. Lahavdil, it's almost like saying, what's the philosophical argument of the novel? So on one level, if you read certain novelists, like you read Saul Bellow or something, you're like, yeah, well, basically, he's writing a book about philosophy. But the danger in what's the philosophical argument of the novel is you lose all the stuff that's interesting in the novel. Right? The story, the texture, the images. Right? That's what I'm struggling with, right? And the philosopher part in me is sort of like trying to, well, what's the argument? Well, what's the argument of a set of poetic images is useful and also problematic? That's what I'm trying to drive at, if that makes more sense of what I'm trying to do here. Okay, here's what I would like to try and do. I'd like to ask you to take 15 minutes. It's now 7:50. Let's take till 8:05 and simply read Psalm 99, which is text 2. As always, if you read this text and are so inclined, you're welcome to keep reading in the packet, which will make a sum total of 0 cents, because it's just text we're going to allude to. See what comes up. What do you think is going on here? If you've been here either for the first part of tonight or for all of the sessions, how does this psalm relate to the other psalms we've seen already? We are now progressing to the fifth paragraph of Kabbalat Shabbat, right? Some of the themes are obvious and familiar, and yet all of these texts seem to hold up some of what's unfolding here. They all hold it up to the light in different ways with slightly different angles. So see what you come up with. Let me start by opening the floor. I want to take 3 comments, thoughts about what you just saw. Then I'll share some, you know, general thoughts about the psalm, and then we'll walk through it. But what'd you see? What was interesting? What was striking? What was unsettling? What was hard?
Doing here.
Exactly. Great. Like, who invited them into town in the middle of this? Yes, great. We'll talk about that. Not to mention, by the way, when did Moshe become a Kohen? Which is interesting, too, right? An odd image. An unusual image, I should say. Yeah.
And also, Moshe and Aaron and Shmuel are. They obeyed his decrees and almost copacetic, but there was these, you know, they were still held to account, and retribution is exacted for the misdeeds. So they're in both categories simultaneously.
Well, it's interesting. So let me just ask you based on what you said. Did you understand?
No.
Thank you. What did you think? Of course, I'm looking at the wrong psalm, which is why I can't find the verse I want to ask you. But based on what you just said, Nokim alalilo tam of who? You punished. What you just said sounded like Moshe, Aaron, and Shmuel, as opposed to Bnei Israel. Was that conscious and intentional? You're saying that God punished them?
That's
how you read it. Interesting. Okay, great. Let's come back to that and see if that reading is sustainable or not. I don't know. Yeah, David.
We didn't talk about the fact that there seems to be, Psalm 97 seemed to focus primarily, although not exclusively, on more universalistic themes. There were some allusions to creation in general, all through worship idols, some particularistic images of Zion and Judah, but Psalm 99 is much more particularistic and focuses on the experience of Sinai and the experience of the desert and mentioning Moshe, Aaron, and Shmuel, and it seems much more focused on people of Israel than a more universal focus.
Okay, so that's an interesting observation. Something that I am inclined to say, and you can tell me whether this sort of strikes you as an accurate reading, is that this perek of Tehillim seems focused on the, I'm not sure if dialectic is the word I'm looking for, on the complexity of insisting, on the one hand, that God is like a cosmic universal God, rooted and situated and ruling from Zion. God is neither a purely particularistic God rooted and seated in Zion and ruling over Israel, nor a purely universalistic God ruling over the whole earth from heaven with no particular location, but rather God is the God of Israel, who is the God of the whole world. And that seems to be the sort of the theology of this psalm, is like a situated universalism, if I could make up a term, right? Right? There's a God, yes, you know, Adonai b'tzion gadol v'ram hu al kol ha'amim. Yes, right? It's not one or the other. The Jewish God is a universal God, but the Jewish God remains in Jerusalem and rules the whole world from there. You can't, the moment you try to like seize that, you know, and say, you know, I'm seizing on this pole, you're saying that God is really a universal God, or you're saying God is the God of Israel. Like, the moment you do that, you're simplifying and thereby falsifying what this text seems to want. So it's true, I think, to go back to David's point, this psalm is much more focused, it seems like, on that God sitting in that particular place, as opposed to the, come on, radiate out, bring everybody in, right? And yet, well, I don't actually know, to be honest, how to read verse 9. Is verse 9 addressed only to the Jews, or is verse 9 addressed to the world? I guess Adonai Eloheinu probably suggests that it's Israel, but I'm not sure.
And Har Kadosh seems to be a reference to...
For sure, but as Isaiah will make clear to you, other nations too are invited to worship God in Har Kadosh. Right? Remember, the universalism of biblical texts is not, I'll worship God in my way, you worship God in yours. It's, I'll worship God in my way, and you're welcome to join. That's a different angle. That is not like, you know, whatever or Upper West Side organization of Christians, Jews, Hindus, and whatevers, right? It's a specific form of welcome into a worship of the Jewish God. It's like a distinctive kind of universalism. And we've talked in previous sessions about how in some ways the language of particularism and universalism is inherently oversimplifying and unhelpful in a way of thinking about these texts. It's not that it's unhelpful. It's that it's ultimately that language is inadequate because we have to complicate what kind of universal are we talking about, right? All right, well, let's take one more, and then we're going to go on. Yeah.
I guess it was like saying to Tom that if I kind of like sketched out like a movie, it would be kind of like God comes onto the scene, the people are really surprised, they like talk to God, right? And then they talk to someone, they talk to like other people in line five. And then it's kind of like recounting all the things God did and stuff like that. And then maybe that could provide for a reading at the end where it's like, line 9, exalt the Lord our God. Like that, that's what it kind of read like to me.
Well, I think, you could tell me if I'm being unfair, but I think that in a way, you just said in a different way, in a way something similar to what Judy said, which is like, I'm reading along this psalm, verses 1 to 4, okay, I've read 4 Prakim of Tehillim in a row here by Kabbalat Shabbat. Nothing here shocks me. And then, I'm sorry, what? Moshe ve'Aaron b'chohanav, right? And of course, you know, to beat my dead horse, you know, so like, oh yeah, Karlbach had a great nusach for that Moshe ve'Aaron b'chohanav, right? So like, well, who cares what it says, right? But like, it's saying something kind of like, what is it saying, right? So let's try to actually stay with that for a minute. And if there are other comments, let's try to get them to come out as we go through the psukim, okay? So first of all, just to sort of make that same point again, verses 1 to 4 feel of a piece with most of what we've seen in the four parakim we've seen, 95, 96, 97, 98, and then 99, 1 to 4, is at least related, right? We'll go through it a little carefully. We already saw a little bit in what I said in response to David's comment, that it has different points of emphasis, but it flows with what we've seen before. And then, all of a sudden, you get this very unique segment, verses 5 to at least 8, maybe 9, I don't know, focused on prophetic intercession, that is the prophet speaking out to God, pleading for forgiveness, help, etc., and the insistence that God responded to that intercession. That's unique. We haven't seen anything like that in the Prakim that we've been looking at. We have to try to make sense of that. As I already suggested as well, more than the other psalms that we've looked at already, this one seems really focused not just on God's dwelling in Jerusalem, but also on the centrality of the temple, right? This is very much about a God who has a home of a certain kind in Beit HaMikdash. And we'll see that also, because some of the allusions to that may not have been obvious as we go. You have that in verse 1. calling God Yoshev Keruvim, right, which is an allusion to the ark. We'll see that in a minute. Verse 5, Yishtachavu Lahadom Raglav, which is probably also the ark. Verse 9, Yishtachavu Lahar Kodesho, right, bow down to God's holy mountain. And in fact, the refrain, verses 5 and verse 9, right? Romemu Hashem Eloheinu v'yishtachavu l'hadom raglav. And then verse 9, Romemu Hashem Eloheinu v'yishtachavu l'har kodesho, right? The refrain is, go worship God in the temple, right? So this is very much like a temple-centered divine rule. Now, to pick up on a theme that I have kind of, you know, accentuated to the point of probably belabored, but I really think it's at the heart of these psalms, I want to just mention how much resonance there is in the language of this psalm, on the one hand, with Exodus 15, Shirat Hayam, on the other, which I think is highly significant. So I want to just kind of draw this out almost in an over-the-top way. If you turn the page and follow on verse on page 3, text 3, you have Shirat Hayam there. I just printed for you. It's the celebration of God's reign. Hashem Malach obviously calls to mind verse 18, right? Shem Yimloch Li'olam Va'ed. The notion of God as Ram, or exalted, appears three times in this psalm. That's right, Elohei Avi Va'arom Mimenhu. I will exalt God. The notion of God as Gadol, verse 3, which is Exodus 15, 16. The notion of God as Nora, verse 3, which is Exodus 15, 11. The notion of God having oaths, which is verse 4 and Exodus 15, verses 2 and 13. And onward, Kadosh, which appears three times here. Exodus 15, 11, and 13. The people are trembling. Verse 1, Exodus 15, 14. Right? One after the other, after the other, after the other. God is establishing God's own place. That's the beginning of the Psalm 1. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 9. Verse Exodus 15, 13, and 17. I could go on and on and on here. And I think the point that's being made here, you could argue subtly or you could argue over the toply, but I'm not sure that when you first read this, it immediately becomes obvious to you, oh yes, this is a whole series of allusions to Shirat Hayam. You have to slow down and think about it. And I suspect that what's going on there is enormously poignant. It is the statement, God still reigns. At that moment of the sea, everybody knew, Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Va'ed, it was the great revelation. Creation had triumphed. Remember what we talked about? Well, how does God create the world? Moving water to side to side. What does God do at the Exodus? Moving water to side, letting life emerge again. The redemption is this great victory for creation. Adonai Yimloch Le'olam Va'ed. And then you know what? History's hard. Life is hard. Right? And so you have this psalm that basically says, God is coming. You know what? That moment is still alive. The moment of the Exodus, the moment of the splitting of the sea is still alive. By the way, you say this on some level every Friday night. Zecher Letziat Mitzrayim. Right? And you also tie it to creation. Zikaron Maaseh Bereishit. Right? You do this all the time. Shabbat is both of those things in some way. Shabbat anticipates the full flowering of creation and redemption. Right? You have that here. I think this psalm is in, oh, you know what this moment means? That insight, that truth, that divine manifestation is still alive. It was not a moment that blossomed and disappeared. Something of that moment is alive and available. That's what the allusions, I think, in this text make possible. Okay? Now, once again, if we start looking at the Psukim, Hashem Malach, here we go again. What does it mean? God is king, or God has become king? John Goldingay, interesting evangelical Bible scholar, just because he likes to make life complicated, translates Hashem Malach as God has begun to reign. Not R-I-R-A-I-N. That's Psalm 29. God has begun to reign. Now, and here's what happens. This time, Hashem Malach, your gizu amim, nations quake. Yoshev Keruvim, the one who is enthroned upon the cherubim, the earth shakes. This, by the way, I don't know if this is intended or this is just sort of standard how a text imagines a manifestation of God. This is exactly what happens at Har Sinai. Look at source 4 for a minute. Har Sinai describes verse 16, Vayi vayom ha-shishi be'yot ha-boker, vayu kolot uvrakim v'anan kaved al-ahar, v'kol shofar chazak me'od, right? What happens at this amazing revelation? Vayecherad kol ha'am asher b'machaneh. The people quake, right? And then, verse 18, Mount Sinai was all smoke, v'har Sinai ashan kulo, mifnei asher yarad alav Hashem ba'esh, v'yal ha-shanok ha-shan ha-kibshan, and then what? Vayecherad kol ha'har me'od. You ever noticed that before? At Sinai, two things happen. The people start trembling, and the mountains join in. There's something about the theophany of God, the theophany, the revelation of God, the manifestation of God in the world, that elicits trembling both from nature and from peoples. Now, Yoshev Kruvim, as I suggested almost in passing, Yoshev Kruvim seems to be an allusion, is an allusion, to God's presence in the temple, where the ark serves as God's throne, and the cherubim are carved onto the cover of the ark. Now, it's important to also know this, just for accuracy. Cherubim are not cute, dimpled creatures of later Christian iconography, right? Cherubim were these sort of mythological beasts who were, frankly, pretty scary, right? They are creatures with the body of a lion or a bull, the head of a human, and the wings of an eagle. John, that's your next painting, right? And in the ancient Near East, all over the ancient Near East, mythological beasts like this flank royal thrones, right? So God, the ultimate king, has cherubim of God's own. They're not cute. There really is this image, you know, you call a baby cherubic. It always makes me laugh. It's like, yes, you look like a lion, right? Okay. Now, and then again, as I already talked about, Hashem b'tzion gadol, God is great in Zion, v'ramhu al kol amim, and exalted over all the peoples. Here, this is a kind of, I guess you might say, a progression from the earlier text we saw, which talk about God being exalted over all the other gods. By the way, the Septuagint, Greek translation, which, contrary to sort of, like, Jewish, contrary to my Yeshiva Day School presentation of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is not just a Greek translation. It is a Greek translation that is widely assumed by many scholars to attest to very early manuscripts of the Torah. It's not like everything in the Septuagint that's different is because they changed it, right? It may, in fact, have other right traditions, at least on many occasions. And the Septuagint, some versions of the Septuagint read Ramhu al kol Elohim. That is making this psalm fit with all the other ones. In general, I hope I'm not abusing this principle because I'm a little bit out of my, training depth here. But in general, a situation like that, you choose the text that is least likely. Why is that? Because you can always explain how a text got corrected to read like you'd expect. But how a text got distorted to read like you wouldn't is much harder to explain. This is a big principle, for example, in working with rabbinic manuscripts. If you have, a version of the text that makes perfect sense and a version that seems weird, your first assumption ought to be maybe the weird one is original. Because I could understand how someone would have corrected the weird one to be the normal. I don't know how someone would have taken the normal and made it weird. It's very counterintuitive unless you spend your life working with manuscripts. Right? But is that clear what I just said? Right? It's very counterintuitive. You think, oh, well, I'm going to take the version that makes sense. But actually, that's the place scholars end up, but not where you start. So I actually wonder, I don't know, maybe abusing this principle, that actually the fact that it's unusual, Ramhu al kol amim, might actually be, yeah, progress is being made, right? What we called for in earlier texts was, right, may the God who is exalted in heaven be also exalted on earth. This psalm is saying it's happening, right? It's actually happening here. So we said a lot about verse 2, which I think is in many ways the theological center of this psalm in terms of what I call the situated universalism, the located God, who is nevertheless a cosmic, the sovereign over all the cosmos. And then, right, Yodu Shimcha Gadol V'Nora, here, they is the nations, right? They praise your name as great and awesome. kadoshu. Now, it may be that kadoshu is actually what they say. Yodushimcha gadol v'nora, and what do they say? God is holy. Robert Alter takes this in a way I'm not totally sure is persuasive, that you should read it as Yodushimcha colon gadol v'nora kadoshu, right? That is, great and awesome, he is holy. Maybe, not sure. But then, in a way that is similar to what we saw, I think what it means to talk about God as kadosh will evolve and unfold over the course of this psalm. So now, in verse 4, here we have to deal with the fact that the first phrase in verse 4 is extremely opaque. It does not make, let's say this at least, it's not clear what the Hebrew means. V'oz melech mishpat aheth. Well, what I have going for me here is that I have a sense of what all four of those words mean. What I don't have going for me is I don't know how they relate to each other. So JPS, you see, mighty king who loves justice. Okay. It would be better if it said Melech Az, Ohev Mishpat. Right? Of course, JPS, in its inimitable style, also comments meaning of Heeb uncertain. I found that to be mildly anti-Semitic. The NRSV, in a similar vein, mighty king, lover of justice. NIV, the king is mighty, he loves justice. All these are, right? Alter kind of implies an emendation. He reads it as if it said, Uveoz melech mishpatahev, with the king's strength, he loves justice, including inserting the V. Clinton McCann, a very interesting Christian psalm scholar, I really don't know, not enough of a linguist to tell you whether this is a sustainable translation, suggests the strength of a king is to be one who loves justice. V'oz melech mishpat ahev. I love that. I that's a great drasha. I don't know if that's pshat. It's a really beautiful, actually. Yeah.
I'm looking at the Karen Sidur, which I guess is closer to Altman. It says, the king in his might loves justice.
Yeah, that's also assuming that there's a V there.
Right, right.
Which is, like, lovely. It just,
but it's not there.
It's not there. Yeah. I mean, you could argue that it's implicitly there, but it's not there. So, in any event, I think the main point the verse is interested in is fairly clear, right? Which is, again, something about the way that divine power and strength is manifest in, culminates in, leads to, committed to, I'm struggling for what exactly we're saying here, but is about justice. There is, again, not the celebration of power for its own sake, but power for, what does God do with this power? Love justice. Right? Which is, again, this permitted dramatic claim. You know, for all of Tanakh's kind of fascination with divine power and at times with the limits of divine power, that divine power is so often imagined to be ultimately in the service of something else, right? That is God's justice. Because power, Saddam Hussein had power, right? Power is no indication of virtue. Justice is an indication of virtue, right? So if you marshal power for the purpose of justice, that's godly. That's again Psalm 82. So the newly established king, if it means Hashem Malach, God has become king, or Golden Gates, God has begun to reign. So what is God doing when God has begun to reign? God is establishing justice. Atakonanta Mesharim. You established equity. To quote for a second from Clinton McCann again, his comment on this verse, God is not enthroned above the struggle for rightly ordered human relatedness. Rather, God is intimately involved in it. In other words, God is holy but deeply connected. Transcendence never means here indifference to what happens below. This is not Aristotle's transcendent God. This is Tanakh's transcendent God. Ve'oz melech mishpat ahev, right? The God who loves justice. Now, once again, notice what happened here. The transition from third person to second. Again, you invoke justice, uprightness, goodness, and then you begin to address God. A God who's all power is not necessarily addressable, or maybe even if you want to be chutzpah, you say, I don't want to talk to that God, because that God inspires nothing but terror. You can't speak to something that elicits only terror in you, because you want to hide. But a God who you believe is on the side of justice, you can then say, Atakonata Mesharim, addressed as a you. Right? The same thing we saw in that previous chapter. Okay? And then, Mishpat Utsdaka, B'Yakov Atasita, and here the emphasis again becomes, you have established uprightness, justice in Israel, or in Jacob. And Golden Gate makes this interesting comment that I love, and I love it so much that I hope it's pshat. He says, you know, what's interesting is there's almost an ironic edge to this pasuk. Because, consciously or not, one who prays it is invited to self-examine. Praising God as a Jew for establishing justice and uprightness among the Jews. Well, who am I praying this psalm? Mishpat utzdaka b'Yakov ata asita. Well, what kind of community is this that's saying these words? Right? Like that at some level, if you're praying them and not just thinking about them, it's like, oh, I just implicated myself in the divine saga, in the divine drama of God becoming king over the world. Well, so what's my role in that? What's our role in that? Are the Jews a force for justice in the world? Are the Jews a force for justice in Zion? Right? All that, those questions are invited, you know, arguably by this text itself. Okay. Verse 5, right? Roman, classic call to prayer in Tehillim. Romimu Hashem Eloheinu, Vishtachavu Lahadom Raglav. Here's this kind of striking image. God is Ramhu Al Kol Ha'amim, and Israel is summoned to Romimu. Once again, here's for those of you who are in my Jewish thought class today, who are officially tired of this, I know. But is God exalted, or does God need to be exalted by Israel? Right. Exactly. It's exactly right. That's how these texts play, right? These images are feeding on each other. God both is exalted, and God needs to be exalted by people in order for that exaltation to be full, in order for that exaltation to be, not exaltation, exalted state, Israel is what I'm saying, right? To be fully realized and also acknowledged by people. The Septuagint, by the way, in a way that it strikes me as like totally plausible, reads, again, some manuscript of the Septuagint read this pasuk is Ramu Hashem Eloheinu v'shtachavu l'hadom raglav ki kadoshu. The reason why that's a good reading is very often in Sefer Tehillim, when you have a call to prayer, we've seen this before, it is followed by a key phrase. Why should you praise God? Ki, right? L'chu neranan al Hashem, nari al tereshenu, nekadnafana betodaz, nebizirot, nari alo, why? Ki el gadol Hashem, right? So the key here would fit, okay? That's right, because there, right. So you could argue this in two ways. The reason the key falls out is because someone says what you just said, right? Or, right, the first kadoshu, that's what people are yelling, but here it's doing a different function. It's a rationale for why you would exalt. But that is the problem, is that they're asymmetrical. But which direction does that point in? That's complicated. I don't really know the answer to that. I'm not sure there is a clear answer to that.
You could say there was a key there too. Yodushim kadodolana ki kadoshu. That they will praise your name.
Yeah, but it would be better grammatically and linguistically at that point, if that's what it said, is you would say ki kadosh ata. Because they're speaking to you, right? That would be clunky. Right? Yodushim cha ki kadoshu, yodushim cha ki kadosh ata. And again, I assume there's a colon there. But okay. Now, Hadom Raglav, I won't go into this because we're running out of time. Hadom Raglav seems to be a reference to the ark. You see that, you have that in your packet, one First Chronicles. Phrase Hadom Raglav is like very late second. Thank you. That is very kind of you. And then that comes, that very odd transition. Right? What do you make of this? Moshe v'Aaron b'chawanav v'shmuel v'korei shemo. If this were a certain period, you might raise your hand and say, I don't understand. Why does someone take two totally unrelated texts and, you know, stick them together? What's going on here? What did you make of this? Everybody at once, huh? Okay, so this is hard. Before we go meta, which I'm not sure I have a lot to say about, but let's think about what's happening here. First of all, as I already mentioned, Moshe as a priest is unusual, right? Also, traditionally, if you're going to mention the various forms of religious leadership, there's no king here. Now, is that because this psalm is talking about how incomparably God is king and no one else is king, therefore in this context you're not going to talk about a human king? That is one strand of biblical thinking about kingship, right? As I talked about in my Jewish law class today, not every Jewish text assumes that the greatest realization of human history is an appointment of a member of the Davidic family to rule for all time, no matter how they behave. Right? That's one strand of biblical thinking. You could imagine, and by the way, what would bolster that reading is, if there's any force, any voice in Tanakh who expresses the view, is Shmuel. I mean, fine, Gidon also, if, assuming he's not being ironic. But Shmuel, basically, what are you doing? So if you're going to invoke Shmuel as an intercessor, it's a beautiful text, at which point to not mention Israelite kings. What do we have? We have priests and prophets. As for kings, we have God. That might be an overreading, and it might not be. I mean, I suspect it's probably not. But, okay? So Shmuel, who opposed king, may bolster this notion that God alone is king, and therefore we're not going to mention kings. So they call out to God, v'hu ya'aneim, and God will answer them. There was a time when, there was a time in like the academic world where the dominant understanding of what a prophet was an intercessor. An intercessor is someone who prays on behalf of other people, right? Perhaps the most famous version of this argument is one of the great classic essays of modern biblical scholarship. It's an essay by Yohanan Mufs called Who Will Stand in the Breach? An allusion to an image in Yechezkel. More recently, that's an amazing piece of scholarship, by the way, more recently, people have started to ask whether that was really the definition of a prophet, or actually the primary definition of a prophet is to report what God said to the people, and the notion of an intercessor is basically Moshe, Yirmiyahu, and like some other stuff, but like it's just not clear that like the real definition, the definition of a prophet is someone who represents Israel to the people and represents Israel to God and God to Israel. So the argument goes that actually for most prophets, the job is you represent God to the people. Now, be that as it may, it seems likely that here the image is this God allowed Israelites to intercede with him. I'm saying him here because I want to speak biblical and not contemporary theology, right? This God allowed prophets to intercede with him such that God's transcendence, again, ki kadoshu, did not mean unapproachability, right? God could be approached and even kind of begged for a manifestation of mercy. And then, Shmuel b'korei shemo, korim el Hashem, they called out to God, and God answered them. And then, be'amud anan yedaber aleihem. That's odd, because we have no other biblical narrative where God speaks to Shmuel in a cloud. Right? The whole thing is odd. Be'amud anan yedaber aleihem. God spoke to them in a cloud. Shamru edota v'chok natan lamo. Well, this is even odder. Who is this talking about? They obeyed God's decrees, the law that God gave them. They being the prophets, or more likely, they being the Israelites. The problem is, are you familiar with any biblical text that describes the Israelites as having faithfully obeyed God's law? It's odd. This whole picture is very hard to wrap our heads around exactly what's going on here. The reason I suspect it's talking about Israel, in contrast to what I forget now who said, Shmuel and Moshe is Hashem Eloheinu atan itam el nosei hayita lehem. You were a forgiving God. Clearly, seems to be an allusion to God's long suffering with Bnei Yisrael. But it's hard to figure out exactly what's going on here. Although, on the other hand, if Yirmiyahu, chapter 2, verse 2, can imagine that B'nai Israel's time with God in the desert was like a honeymoon, right? Then perhaps you can also imagine a time when B'nai Israel followed God's laws faithfully, right? Like, did Yirmiyahu not read Bamidbar?
No, right in...
I'm not, by the way, that is not a piece of biblical criticism. In any way, I'm just saying it's odd, right? These two wildly different ways of remembering the desert journey. It was a nightmare, but it was bliss. It's weird, right? It's hard to figure out what to do with this. Two very different ways. Sally, I'm sorry, what were you going to say?
No, I just think it's an idealistic image of Sinai. It was great. Shemrua and Havi obeyed.
You mean for like that first 2 minutes?
Really brief.
Interesting. Okay. Now, Hashem Eloheinu Atah Nitam, by the way, Jeremiah 15:1 also presents Moshe and Shmuel as a pair who pray for God, who pray to God on Israel's behalf. So you can look at that. That's also in your packet, I think. Now, by the way, if I want to make your life even more complicated, what laws did God give Shmuel? Yeah. Moshe and Aaron, I have an easy answer for. Shmuel... Best answer I can do is, God appears to tell Shmuel, by the way, whoever gave me your tissue box, I appreciate it, it's gone. God gives Shmuel instructions for how the king should behave, right? That's the best I can do for Chok Natan Lamo. But that's not Sinai anymore. That applies other moments, because Shmuel was not standing at Sinai. What you have here, at very least, I want to ask you a question which I hope you take lovingly. Are you speaking like a sort of contemporary American rabbi? Are you speaking a Sefer Devarim? Or are you just making my life difficult?
I'm remembering what you said about the Seder. Halach ma'anya is not the bread, the symbol.
Right, so Devarim does that, right? In some ways... You can't understand the spirituality of Varim without really thinking about the word Hayom. The notion that what happened then is happening now, and that the generations kind of, I don't know, I'm going to say this in not proper English, the boundaries between them are elided. Like, who is standing where when? You know, you remember, actually, the people who were there are dead. I was not there. But there was this, yes, you were there. So there is something to that. Whether I should assume that all these texts talk that way too, I'm not sure. But it might very well be. Yeah. Just as we're out of time, make it like truncated.
Yes.
Yeah.
Just a quick possibility of Shmuel and whatever is, it struck me that this psalm sort of helps us tell our history to ourselves a little bit. Because it kind of gives us like a CG Disneyfied version of how things went.
Right.
Shmuel, especially Bamidbar. And when we finally get to Ramo Hashem Elokeinu, Yisachavula Harkat Shoki Yod Hashem Elokeinu, it's coming out of something like kind of lame sauce. Lame sauce being like, Hashem spoke to you, and he was also going to be forgiving, but you weren't so great, so now bow down after. Like, it seems a little bit like...
Did you just say the phrase lame sauce? I'm sorry. I just want to take a moment to just internalize that. Please, go ahead.
It just seems like there could be a little bit of trauma when you go through Sefer Bamidbar, maybe a lot
of
trauma.
Right.
And in explaining how a post, how a post nevuah or whatever Jewish people could relate to the concept of exalting God, it seems that there needs to be some explaining done about how that went down, and that in some ways bringing Shmuel into the equation, at least, is another link in the chain to bring that narrative a little bit closer. That we're maybe telling a little bit of this to ourselves.
Yeah, by the way, that may be, I'm like very far from a scholar of Yirmiyahu, but that may be also part of what's going on in Yirmiyahu. Like, it's not a tellable history to say, imagine you're living in exile. By the way, it's not only horrible now, it's horrible then too. That's not a great story. As opposed to, there was a time when it was different, which implicitly means it could be different again. The notion that we had 15 good minutes with God and it's been downhill since is a very painful story for exile. No, I mean that really seriously. By the way, that I think should be enormously poignant, actually. Right? You need, you know, a narrative whereby other possibilities of Israel's relationship with God exist. Then you can wrestle with, I mean, legitimately, well, to what extent do these narratives care about historical accuracy? I'm not sure, by the way, that that's their hang-up the way that it's ours. But in any case, I think that's actually very powerful. Now, I want to just mention two last things, then we're going to call this a night. One is that the verse, I think, is extremely poignant and hard and easy to just read right through. Hashem Eloheinu Atanitam, Hashem our God, you answered them. El Noseh Italem, you are a forgiving God. Vinokeim Alaliotam, yet you punished them. This is, I think, an allusion and reiteration of Exodus 34, right? What are you, God? Forgiving, but you also requite punishment. I mean, if I were to say this in an almost flip way, which I don't mean flipply, this is a verse about how hard it is to be God. Well, what are you supposed to do? If you're all mercy, well then, people will assume there are no standards. If you're all judgment, you'll have nobody left in 10 minutes. Right? One of the things to me that is most moving about Rosh Hashanah is that basically what Jews do is say, negotiating the boundary of mercy and justice is so hard that even God can barely figure it out. It's such a point, like such a moving statement about human life and what's hard, right? Like, what's God doing? You know, I think I'm going to move around from chair to chair because I'm not really quite sure how to work this out. On the one hand, like, I want to be God. And what's God? Mercy. On the other hand, what's God? God stands for, what did we just talk about? God stands for justice. So you behaved horribly and you're really sorry. What do I do? I'm not any more clear than you are. And I'm God. Right? There's something, like, really, like, powerful about that. This sort of admission that, in a way, this problem goes all the way up. Right? People who think that they have solved the mercy-justice dilemma are, in one way or another, extremely dangerous. Right? Either they have no empathy, or they have, quote-unquote, so much empathy that they'll never actually stand up for anything. So what do? You live in that, yeah, justice or mercy, yeah. How? Not really sure. Working it out. Just like you. That's like really, that's what Exodus says. Yeah, El Noseh Yitalem V'Nokeim Al Aliyotam. Okay, what's the formula? No clue. I'm not saying God doesn't have a clue. This text, I think, doesn't know how to gesture to any sense of how does that work? How does that work? Maybe that's one of the reasons why so many biblical texts are interested in the notion of what does God do in response to repentance is mitigate judgment, but not eliminate it, right? That's a dance of judgment and mercy. Okay, and then just really, I mean, just the last thing, because I think it's just literarily kind of cool, is it ends 99.9, Kadosh Hashem Eloheinu, Ki Kadosh Hashem Eloheinu, here, Kadosh Hu becomes climaxes in, right? It's not a third person anymore. I mean, it is third person, but it's now this God has a name. I don't know exactly where I'm going with that, but there's something about, you know, we climax not in by talking about, you know, because he is holy, but because the Lord our God is holy. It's a kind of much more relational than merely transcendent. God, the Lord our God. And this ending, it's interesting. I'm still not sure. When I started out this session, I had convinced myself that verse 9 was basically addressed to the nations. And as I've stood up here, I've convinced myself of the exact opposite. It strikes me as a better reading, but I reserve judgment on that so I can think about it a little more. Okay, let's stop there. Thank you.